going to be in Hosea chapter 14. So I'd like to encourage you to grab a Bible, open up to Hosea chapter 14, and follow along. Keep your Bibles open through the duration of the message. There's going to be points where we'll refer to the text, and I'd love for you to be able to see that along with me. If you're here this morning and you don't own a Bible, grab the one that's in front of you in the pew. That's our gift to you. You can take it home. That is now your Bible. Hosea chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless, find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. And his frame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more do I have to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I'm like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. This is the word of the Lord. Hosea is not the first book that you would think of for an Advent series. In fact, if I think back on being raised in the Christian Reformed Church, I've been a part of this denomination all my life, I can hardly ever remember a sermon on the book of Hosea, let alone a whole series on the book of Hosea. And yet, Hosea has a powerful message. Hosea dramatically portrays God's consistent and persistent love for his people. As we've seen throughout the book of Hosea, he grieves over the unfaithfulness of his wife, as God grieves over the unfaithfulness of his people. And yet Hosea and God both commit themselves to winning back the affection of Gomer, Hosea's wife, and the people of God. Hosea is a story that anticipates what God will do in his son. Hosea's name means salvation. And that's what will come for the people of God. God will save his people. In the first week of our series, we looked at the first three chapters of Hosea, and we viewed the story through the lens of Hosea's experience. In the second week of our series, we looked at chapter 11, and we viewed the same story, but from God's experience. And last week, we reflected on Hosea chapter 4. We reflected on sin, and we saw a few things last week. We saw how the people of God were sinning against God. We learned about the nature of sin and how it functions in us. And yet we saw God's plan for dealing with sin, his plan for redeeming and restoring his people. Last week, if you were here, it was tough. That's because it's never easy being confronted with the truth that we are sinful people who are in need of forgiveness and healing. Just like the people in this book, we also sin against God and need healing and need forgiveness. But the result of Hosea's message is hope for the people of God. And that's because Hosea has three things: faith, hope, and love. Hosea believes deeply and personally that God is a loving God who has not only chosen but called his people. God loves his people more than we can even fathom. And it's this love that causes him to continually pursue his people in order to win their love and affection. Hosea has hope for the people of God. Hope that God will redeem and restore his people. He has hope for who they can be with God. And it's this hope that continually causes him to pursue his wife, even after she walks away from him. And Hosea has hope for the people of God that as God pursues them, they will in turn pursue him for his glory, for the building of his kingdom, and for their own holiness. And Hosea has love. He loves the people of God. He loves the people of God that he has been called to serve, and it is only because of that love that he writes that hard message we saw in chapter 4, convicting people of sin. He can only say that because of love. We all join Hosea in that regard. We are a community of faith. We believe in a God who is loving and faithful, a God who has called each and every one of us to be part of this community and the global church, the church through time. We all believe that God has gifted us to be part of the building of his kingdom. But we also know that our faith should move us into action. We are a people of hope. I have hope. And I hope that you have hope for our community and who we could be as God works in and through us. I have hope that God will redeem and restore our community, the community around us, and this world through the Holy Spirit. And I have love, and I know that you have love too for our community. It's only because of the love that we have for each other that we can talk about hard things. Our fear and anxiety leads us to believe that naming the things that we need to name will divide us. But I want to suggest that the opposite is true. When we confront and work through hard things together in love, we will only be bound together. We will only be encouraged. So it's only with faith and hope and love that we'll grow to be a God-honoring community together. So this morning we're looking at Hosea chapter 14. This is the chapter that concludes Hosea's message and provides the people of God with a hopeful vision for the future. Before we get into this text, I want to take a step back with you. I want to notice something in chapter 13, because this is very important as we begin looking at chapter 14. Look at Hosea 13, verse 14. Look at verse 14. In this verse we read, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" On the surface, when we read this verse in our NIV, English Translated Bibles, we read certainty, right? I will do this. I will ransom them. I will redeem them. It sounds like a positive, hopeful message. And we would want it to be a hopeful message as we transition to the last chapter of the book, which will encourage us. However, not every English Bible translates verse 14 like this. It's kind of interesting. If you look at the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, which is a little bit more of a literal translation, the verse is completely different. Here's what verse 14 says in the RSV. "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol?" Sheol means death, destruction. So shall I ransom them? Question from God. Shall I redeem them from death? Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Two translations in English Bibles, two very different messages. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, which translation is the right translation? And it's important that we make a decision on this. Well, there are two ways as Bible readers that we can make an informed decision which translation is right. The first way is by looking at the original language. In this case, we're looking at the Old Testament, which means Hebrew. That means for us, we need to look at the Hebrew verbs, right? So here's what's interesting when looking at the original language. Scholars are divided on this. There are a whole bunch of scholars that say the NIV is right, and they're Hebrew scholars, so you know that they know what they're talking about. Many of them will say NIV is right. Other scholars will say, no, the RSV is right. So you have experts who are saying this one's right and that one's right, which tells us that that's not helpful at all. Here's what is helpful, I think. If you look at the Hebrew text, all English translations omit one phrase, the last phrase in verse 14 that we don't see here. And here's what that phrase is. In the Hebrew, the last phrase of verse 14 is, my eyes will not show compassion. That gives us a really good clue as to which way this verse should be translated. Why would God say with certainty, I will ransom them, I will redeem them, and then finish the phrase or sentence by saying, I won't show compassion? They seem to contradict each other. This seems to suggest, if God's not going to show any compassion, maybe the RSV is right. Maybe God is asking himself some rhetorical questions. Now, just a practical note here. None of you, I don't think, are Hebrew scholars. In fact, I would wager that I'm probably the only person in the room who has taken Hebrew before. That doesn't matter. There's a free study tool that is available to you. If you go to Calvin Seminary's website, you can go up top, www.study.calvinseminary.edu. That website, you come to this. It's the Scripture Study app, which is a free app that you can use. So this is a New Testament example. On the right side, there's a New Testament text in English. On the left side, there's Greek. Now you might be thinking, I haven't taken Greek either. That's okay. You can take your little mouse, click on any one of those words, and it'll tell you anything you need to know. So what I'm trying to say is, you can look at Hebrew and Greek too. That can give you some clues as to what's happening in the text beyond your English Bibles. This is one of the ways that we can study the text a little bit more intently, and we can see some things that are happening in here beyond the English. So that's one way. The second way that we can make an informed decision around which translation might be best is by the context. Context is always important. Whenever you're looking at a verse or a passage of Scripture, you need to look at the context. So what's the context of chapter 13? Well, we see in chapter 13 that God is angry about sin. So that immediate context, if all of chapter 13 shows that God is angry about sin, it might suggest that the RSV again is right. That maybe at the end of the passage, after being angry about sin, God is asking himself rhetorically, should I redeem them? Should I restore them? Why does this matter? Why look at this verse? Well, it's important because as we look at chapter 14, we do see a hopeful message. There is hope for the people of God. But yet that hope comes with a cost. It comes with something that we'll see we need to do in participation with the Spirit. In the timeline of events, right, in Hosea, God is proclaiming judgment against his people. Remember in chapter 1, one of Hosea's kids was named Jezreel, scattered. Right? What we do see is that after this, the people of God are scattered. Hosea ends with the people of God literally being scattered out of the land. So they are, in fact, judged. But Hosea is pointing to hope that is beyond this immediate context. He's pointing to hope in the context of the grand plan of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. So as we begin looking at chapter 14, we pick apart these verses. We're going to see that God is angry about sin. But God points to a future salvation that will come. He anticipates the coming of Christ. But that only comes, as we'll see in chapter 14, after a repentance from sin. Repentance comes before the hopeful future. Hosea points to Jesus, and he's not the only prophet to do this. Isaiah points to Jesus in his message. Ezekiel points to Jesus in his message. Daniel points to Jesus in his message. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah point to Jesus. Hosea is going to point to Jesus this morning. But that only comes after repentance. We also see in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he points to Jesus, the saving work of Jesus. And what's really interesting about the Apostle Paul is in Corinthians, he points to Jesus by quoting Hosea. So on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 through 58. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So he's quoting Hosea. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he has given us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So let's look at chapter 14 together. The first three verses of chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made, for in you the fatherless find compassion. The central message of Hosea chapter 14 is that God will redeem and restore his people, but only after genuine repentance. In view of that truth, it's not surprising then to see chapter 14 begin with a command to return to the Lord. This is, in a sense, God's final word to his people before they're carried off into exile. Because remember, in the history of the nation of Israel, following this message, they will be carried off into exile. And while they're carried off into exile, Hosea provides them with a message of hope. He says to them, your sins have been your downfall. Saying to the people of God, your sins did this to you. So remember, when you're going to exile, you did this. This is self-inflicted. This is not what God wants for you. God didn't do this to you. God has not abandoned you. And so his call for their repentance is their assurance that God still loves them and God still wants their love and affection. What's interesting about chapter 14, the first three verses, we have this call to repentance. It's dramatically different than another call to repentance we see in Hosea chapter 6. Look at Hosea chapter 6 and the first three verses of chapter 6. Here's what we read there. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. On the surface, what we see in chapter 6, it looks to be like a genuine confession. The people of God at least are using the right words. They say things like, let's return to the Lord. He will revive and restore us. Let's acknowledge the Lord. Chapter 6, those first three verses, it sounds very good. However, this confession thinks about God mechanically. And according to the confession formula that is used widely in Hebrew literature, chapter 6 shows us not a genuine confession. Here's how the argument is constructed. Let us return to the Lord. Why? Because He has torn us to pieces. Right? Let's return to the Lord. He has done this to us. God will revive us. He will restore us. Let us acknowledge the Lord. The confession in chapter 6 does not acknowledge the depth of sin, and it doesn't take ownership for that sin. And it doesn't recognize the grace that God gives, even though we don't deserve it. I think one of the things that we learn by looking at chapter 6 is that we can't hide behind our theology. Sometimes we do this. Sometimes we say things that may be theologically true because we're afraid to actually face the reality of sin. And we're afraid to do the things that are necessary to receive healing and restoration from God. Because theology, right, saying all of those right things without ownership and without action is meaningless. There's something much more important than having a right theology. It's having a heart that actually loves God and wants to experience joy in Him. So the confession that we see in chapter 6, it's not from a heart that is turned back to God. It's from a heart that is using the right sayings to hopefully get something from God. So there are three things that we would hope to see in a genuine confession. The first is an awareness of sin. An awareness that not only is sin sin, but an awareness that we have sinned. The confession of specific sins. And this too is important. And lastly, an appeal to the grace of God. So in comparison, we don't see this in chapter 6, but we do see this in chapter 14. The people of God, we know from chapter 6 to now, have had a change of heart. And they're ready to do what is necessary to repair their relationship with God. So look again at chapter 14, the first three verses. There are three things that we see that are different here than in chapter 6. Right? Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Right? The author is saying, return to the Lord because you have done this. Your sins have caused what you're now going to experience, you know, by being carried off into exile. You need to own this. You need to own the sin that is in your life. It's different than saying, He has torn us to pieces. No, they're finally acknowledging our sin has been the cause of the judgment we've experienced from God. There's finally a recognition that we need to own this. Notice verse 2. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. By this, Hosea is saying, it is important for us to verbally name the things that we need to name. To name specific things that we need to confess before God. It's not enough to simply say, God, we've sinned. But how? And they do that here in chapter 14, right? Verse 3, Assyria cannot save us. They're recognizing they cannot be saved by another nation. We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. This is one of the biggest problems with the people of God in Hosea. They've made idols for themselves. They've placed those idols in the temple, and they've been worshiping those idols and sacrificing those to those idols. Now in chapter 14, they're saying, finally, we're no longer going to say our God to what we made. We're not going to worship idols anymore. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to worship the covenant God who has pursued us in love. In you, the fatherless find compassion. Again, verses 2 and 3, what we see, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. They're appealing to the grace of God. Forgive us. Receive us graciously so that. Right, there's something that follows. So that we can then worship you. And that's the result. Acknowledging sin, naming sin, receiving grace from God that results in worship. These things are fundamental, right? These three parts to confession. They're also three genuine parts of asking for forgiveness, right? As parents and as teachers, you teach children this. You teach them how to apologize when they've done something wrong. I can remember countless times where I was guilty of doing something to my brothers, and then my mom would come and say, "You need to apologize," right? And so in the learning process, you come and you say, "I'm sorry." For what? I don't know, right? What am I apologizing? What did I do wrong, right? But no, you learn, "I'm sorry." Why? Because I did this. Here's what I'm apologizing for. We need to understand what it is that we're asking, or what it is that we're confessing. And then we say, "Can you forgive me?" Right? There is that appeal to the grace. Can you forgive me for what I've done? This is what we teach our children to do when they're apologizing. Right? Ask for forgiveness, name what they need to name, and seek forgiveness. It's easy to name those steps, right? I know how to do this. It's hard to actually do it. Here's what's really funny. As a pastor, I get to counsel people and encourage people and teach people, right? And so it's easy to say, you need to acknowledge sin. You need to acknowledge what you've done wrong. You need to name it, and then you need to seek healing and forgiveness. But then when it's you, and when you're the one that needs to seek forgiveness, and you find yourself in that experience, it's hard. And this is hard. It's a hard, necessary step that we need to take in order to experience the joy in Christ, the joy of the hopeful vision that God has for us. Again, Hosea is ending his message with, there is hope. There is this wonderful vision for your future, but it comes after this confession. Comes after you're willing to do what you need to do to repair relationship with God. After we go beyond the first three verses, we begin to see this hopeful future. God promises full restoration and redemption for what they've done. What we see is God doing three things. God is going to heal their waywardness. God is going to love them, and then Hosea is going to show us several images of what that healing and restoration is going to look like. So look at verses 4 through 7. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. My anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send his root down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. And his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. So again, the first thing we see is God is going to heal their waywardness, verse 4, which means that God is going to heal them from wandering away. God will cure them so that they no longer wander from him again. This is what God wants. God wants people to love him and to love being with him. He wants them to see that He is the greatest treasure and that life with Him is the most satisfying, most joy-filled life that we can have. God's presence and God's love and God's companionship are ours to have as long as we honor Him and the covenant relationship that He has entered into with us. So God is going to cure them from wandering away. Again in verse 4, now God is going to love them. Here's what Hosea is suggesting. God has always loved His people. He's never stopped loving His people. Even in chapters 4 through 10, where we see just these vivid reflections of God's anger against sin, God never stopped loving His people. It wasn't as if God loves them, they walked away, God didn't love them at all, and now God's going to love them again. God always loved them. And it was in love that we saw that message of judgment, and it's in love that God is now going to take them back. Because He loves them and He wants to be loved. So He's calling us back to love Him. And then we see God's lavish grace and blessing. Here we see some of the most vivid and some of the most beautiful images in the book. Hosea writes that God will send down His roots. This image shows us that God will restore strength to His people. Sin, when it comes into our lives, it not only stains us, it weakens us. But when God takes root in our life, when He becomes the source of our strength, then we're able to persevere and press on towards godliness. That is why we emphasize here all the time to be in our Bibles, to be rooted in the Word of God, so that God can take root in our hearts and lives, and the result will be fruit. Right? It's almost as if we're returning to that Psalm 1 image. Right? The tree planted by streams of water, the roots are going to grow. The roots are going to grow in us. If we hope to be the people that God knows that we can be, we need to be people rooted in the Word of God so that there will be fruit. The next image he uses is, he says, the splendor of an olive tree. God is going to restore His people's value. In their sin, God's people have ceased to have value, even in their own eyes. But the love and blessing that comes from God will make His people valuable again. We are most valuable when we are in God. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. He writes about the fragrance of the cedars of Lebanon. He's suggesting that the people of God again will be a blessing. If you think about fragrance, it has no utilitarian value in and of itself beyond bringing pleasure, bringing delight, bringing joy. The people of God will be like a fragrance that spreads. They'll bring blessing. They'll bring joy. As the church, we are called to spread the aroma of Christ. This image of fragrance is so important. And then we find several other images that follow. The shade of a tree resting in God. The flourishing of a field of grain. The blossoming of a vine. All of these are ways of showing abundance. When God's blessing comes, the people of God will receive what they need from God in abundance. This is why the book of Hosea is so meaningful for Advent and for Christmas. Because we do finally, in Hosea, finally we get the vision of hope. We get the descriptions of joy and of blessing. We get the grace of God lavished on His people. We get God's promises to heal them and restore them and to love them and to lavish blessing on them and provide them with a future. But Hosea, whose name means salvation, he points to a salvation that eventually will come. It's not immediate. Salvation for the people of God is not immediate for these people here in chapter 14. Because again, they're carried off. They're taken into exile. But like so many prophets before him, he was pointing to the sending of the Son of God, which would come. God has provided salvation. And it's in Jesus. That's the message that we're going to see on Christmas. That's the message that we celebrate. Salvation has come. We are the people of God called to proclaim that message. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your faithfulness given to us even when we're not very loving and not very faithful. But Father, as we look at this message in your word that is full of beautiful images, Father, we have hope for who we can be in you, for who you are restoring us to be, for the joy that we experience in Jesus Christ. We pray this Christmas season that you will restore that joy to us, that we will see again in new and refreshing ways the incredible gift that we have received in Jesus Christ. And that we, Father, will go and share the joy of that message in the places that you send us for your glory and for the building of your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And as we continue to worship, we're going to worship through the sacrament. We're reminded in the sacrament this morning that Jesus was sent. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. But already now, we're reminded of why Jesus came. You see, Advent and Good Friday, Christmas and Good Friday are deeply connected. This is the why. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks and praise to the Lord our God. With joy we praise you, gracious God, for you have created heaven and earth, and you've made us in your image, and you've kept covenant with us, even when we fell into sin. We give you thanks and praise for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who by his life, his death, and his resurrection, opened for us the way of everlasting life. Therefore, we join our voices with all the saints and the angels and the whole creation to proclaim the glory of your name. We give thanks to God, the Father, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, before he suffered, gave us this memorial of his sacrifice until he comes again. At the Last Supper, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. He said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the supper, he took the cup, and he said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Therefore, we proclaim our faith together as signed and sealed in this sacrament. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Please join me in prayer. With joy we praise you, gracious God, for you created heaven and earth, made us in your image, and kept covenant with us, even when we fell into sin. We give you thanks for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who by his life, his death, and resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. We proclaim that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood and bore the wrath of God against our sin. We confess that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned and suffered death that we might live. We proclaim that he is risen to make us right with God and that he shall come again in the glory of his new creation. We do this now until he comes again. And this morning we pray together with one voice as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the bread that we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. We who are many, one body, we all share the same loaf. The cup for which we give thanks is a sharing in the blood of Christ. The cup for which we drink. Christ. The Lord has prepared his table for true believers. If you are sorry for your sins and sincerely follow Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord. At this time, I'd like to invite the serving elders to come forward.
Lay down your shame. all who are broken, lift up your face. O wanderer, come home, you're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, come as you are. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. O wanderer, come home, you're not too far. Lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, come as you are, come as you are, come as you are.
Take